It is so good to see all of you. Happy Resurrection Day to all of you. Welcome to all of our locations that are tuning in, our online and television audience. We are glad that you are all here to celebrate the greatest event in human history. Amen. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome, everybody. If you would, I notice there's a lot of up, down today, but would you kindly stand to your feet one more time? And let's go ahead and get our Bibles out. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I say it all the time. If you go to a church and they don't tell you to take out your Bible, never, ever, ever go back. Why? Because it is not man's opinion that will change your life. It is the Word of God that will change your life. Amen. If you have your Bible, would you take it out? Would you hold it up nice and high? Let's all make this declaration of our faith together all at the same time. Ready, go. This is my Bible. It is my primary source of spiritual nourishment. I will read it every day and become all that God wants me to be. My mind will be renewed. My life will be transformed. I will become fully surrendered to Christ. Therefore, I will hide His word in my heart so I can be all that God is destined to be. If you would kindly remain standing in honor of God's word, John chapter number 20, I'm going to read one verse. We'll look at many others, but just one verse. John chapter 20, verse number 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb." From this resurrection text this morning, I want to minister to you from the subject, Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Jesus is calling. Standing at the door of every single person's heart and knocking, Jesus is calling. With the keys of death, hell, and the grave in His hands, Jesus is calling. With the only keys that unlock death's door and give eternal life to everyone who will receive Him as Lord and Savior, Jesus is calling. Today, I want to minister to you from the subject, Jesus is calling. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for life. Thank you for speaking to every heart like only you can. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, every heart would be receptive and open so that you can do what you want in every single life. We give you all the praise. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, prior to our text, we know Jesus has come a long, long way. He has been betrayed by a kiss. He was arrested and taken to the house of the high priest in the middle of the night. The high priest and the Sanhedrin abused him in every single way. 100 different men spat in his face, one right after another. They beat him with their fists to the point that he was marred beyond recognition. They slapped him with an open hand. They mocked his divinity. They put a crown on his head of thorns. They put a robe across his back that was purple, a reed in his hand as a scepter, and they mocked who he was. From there, he was bounced from person to person, from Pilate to Herod. Back and forth he went. Pilate kept hearing in the inside of his soul, "Let this man go." But he didn't want to lose his power or his position, so he looked for a way out. Shipped him off to Herod. Herod was excited to see Jesus. You remember the story. Not because he thought that Jesus was Lord, not that he thought that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He wanted Jesus to perform a miracle for him, like some cheap magic trick done on the streets somewhere. Finally, Herod ships him back to Pilate, and Pilate could not get over the fact that he would lose his power if indeed he let Jesus go. And so he finally acquiesced and relented to the Jewish leader's call for his crucifixion. He sentenced him to be crucified on a cross. From there, he went and he was scourged with a Roman cat o' nine tail. More stripes across his back than any person could count. Such a heavy beating did he take that flesh the size of a man's hand was ripped from his skin, bearing open his bones and being able to look deep within him in every single way. He was so beat up and so bloody, the scripture again says his visage was marred beyond recognition. From there, he was forced to carry the crossbeam up to the place called Golgotha, or the skull, or Calvary. Some Some call it the skull because they believe, theologians, that this was the exact place that the first Adam, who had brought sin into the world, was buried. But now the second Adam, Adam 2.0, would shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and that same blood would cleanse sinners for all time, forever and ever and ever. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for you and I. Jesus has gone through so much. Every one of his faithful disciples, except just a small few, have abandoned him in his hour of need. There remains just a handful. And around that cross, we find Joseph of Arimathea. You might remember him. He was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin who gladly gave Jesus his tomb so he could be buried in. Then there was Nicodemus, also a wealthy man and member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee. And he brought Jesus the spices, 100 pounds of spices, when his body was dead, in order to prepare his body. He was a convert that came under the cover of night. And then, of course, there was also John, his best friend, the one that stuck by him no matter what. And you remember from the cross, Jesus spoke to John. And what did he say? Behold your mother. Of course, he was talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was also there, witnessing what no mother should ever witness. And then there was also Mary Cleopas. Some theologians believe this was her sister-in-law, nevertheless there to comfort her in her time of grief that was awful and beyond what any mother should ever have to experience in life. And lastly, there was the subject of our text, Mary Magdalene. And it is from her story, and is using her as the backdrop for our narrative, that I want to minister to you from the subject, Jesus is calling. And when we come to the text, we are immediately struck with the first fascinating truth. Notice what it says again. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Our familiar Easter sunrise services have conditioned us to believe that Jesus got up when the sun came up. And perhaps our human conditioning as well, because we believe, rightfully so, that when the sun comes up, there's hope and there's a new day. As the prophet Annie said, the sun will come up tomorrow, right? But that's not actually what happened. Jesus didn't get up at sunrise. Our text tells us very clearly that they came to the tomb while it was still dark and the stone had already been rolled away. And there is a large message in this very small detail. And that large message is, even when we can't see him, he's working. He never stops. He never stops working. That darkness is often the time in our life when God works the most. Well, everybody who loved Jesus was dealing with the darkness of Friday's defeat and the sorrow of Saturday's shock. Jesus was planning to shadow the darkness with the glorious light of the resurrection. And all throughout the Bible, we see that God uses this pattern to show his children that there is always hope. And even when they can't see him, he's working. You might recall that it was in the dark of the night that God shut the mouths of the lions for Daniel. It was in the dark of the fiery furnace that God walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was in the darkness of midnight that God sent an earthquake to shake the prison where Paul and Silas were placed because they had preached the gospel, and that earthquake shook so much it loosed their bonds, it opened their prison doors. You might recall that it was in the darkness of the night that Jesus came walking on the water to his disciples who were in a boat. And here we find in our resurrection story that it wasn't as the sun came up, but in the darkness of the night that Jesus rose from the dead. Why is Jesus wanting us to see that? Because if you are facing some dark circumstances right now, don't wait for the circumstances to brighten to put your hope in our faithful God. For when it seems it's too late, our God is working even when you can't see him. The day doesn't begin at dawn. It begins at midnight. That's when God's miracle working power comes. Enemies are defeated in the middle of the night. Chains fall in the middle of the night. Tombs are open in the middle of the night. Jesus comes walking on the waves of our wandering in the middle of the night. And in the middle of the night, in our darkest and deepest places of light, that's often where we hear the voice of God calling out to each one of us. But perhaps there's an even greater detail in this resurrection truth. And that is that God is calling us out of spiritual darkness into his marvelous light so that we can all receive the eternal life that he wants to give to everyone. This is the gospel. John chapter 1 begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A second eyewitness to the resurrection by the name of Matthew, who also wrote a gospel, said this: the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who are in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Who can forget the spectacular words of the apostle Peter as he encouraged each and every one of us? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Darkness in scripture is used to depict the fallen state of man and the corresponding sin and displeasure of God and judgment of God. All four gospel writers take pains to show us that the critical events of Jesus' death happened in the dark. His betrayal by Judas in the dark. His trial at the hands of the Sanhedrin in the dark. His death, even though in the daytime, happened when a supernatural darkness came upon the earth. And here in the resurrection, his resurrection in the dark. What is being conveyed is of utmost importance, that on the cross, Jesus took the penalty for your dark sin and my dark sin, that we might receive the light of eternal life. And only he can grant that to us, because he is the only one who has ever defeated death. Just like we need the sun in order to live. Without it, we die of freezing. We need the Son of God, the Son of righteousness, who arose with healing in his wings, not just for physical life, because he's the creator of all things, but also for spiritual life, because he's the only one who has the keys to unlock death's door. But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel message, and that is God doesn't wait until we are good enough to call us into his marvelous light, but rather God died for us while we were still sinners. Nobody earns salvation. What is the cost of that anyway? I often kid around with people and say, how do you atone for a sin? If you flip somebody the bird, if you get, you know, upset with them on the highway, do you smile and wave at the next 10? Does that absolve the sin? What is the cost of a sin? The cost of sin is separation from God. The cost of sin can only be redeemed by the shedding of blood. Jesus on that cross paid the price for your sin and mine. And when he was resurrected from the dead, he showed us that he and he alone is the one who can grant us eternal life. Just like we need the Son of the earth for life, we need the Son of God for eternal life. Jesus is calling. He calls to us in our darkest moments. He calls to us through clues. Listen to the rest of the gospel story of the resurrection. John chapter 20 verse 2 says, then she ran, Mary, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love this portion of scripture. John is writing this. John is half the age of Peter. And John writes, I was faster than Peter. I mean, you know, only a man can write. So women wouldn't even include that detail. They're like, oh, we all went together and, you know, we had a great time on the way going. John's like, I was so much faster than Peter. I got there way before he did. And then it says that he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Mary thinks when she first gets there that they have stolen the body of Jesus. And so she runs back to the disciples. She tells Peter and John, Peter and John come running. John got there faster. Yay, John, when we get to heaven, we're going to high five you. John got there faster. And when John got there, he looked into the tomb and he saw these linen strips lying there and this napkin folded and all by itself. And he didn't go into the tomb. He waited for Peter to come. Perhaps he thought age before beauty. Peter gets there and Peter looks into the tomb. And when Peter looks into the tomb, he sees the linen strips there and he also sees the napkin that is folded. And as Peter and John look at these things, the Bible says they saw, in the original language, it means they theorized. Or in other words, they came to a conclusion. And the conclusion they came to is this could not be a crime scene. You say, Pastor, why is that the conclusion that they came to? Well, let me tell you a little bit about how they prepared the body of somebody who died in Bible times for burial. The first thing that they would do if somebody was crucified is take them down from the cross. They would wipe the body clean and make the body look as presentable as it possibly could. And then they would take ointment and spices with linen strips, and they would begin to wrap the body and wrap the body and wrap the body and wrap the body. And the more spices and wrappings that they put on the body was a testament to the importance of the particular person. In Jesus' case, they used 100 pounds of ointment and spices. The normal person would only have 1 pound. That's how important Jesus was in their eyes. And so they would wrap it and they would wrap it and they would wrap it and they would wrap it. And the reason why they would wrap it is to mask the smell of decomposure. And as they wrapped it, it would harden just overnight, sort of like paper mache, and it would stick to the body. And they would wait 1 full year for the body to completely decompose, and then after the body decomposed, they would go in there, they would collect the bones of the person, they would put it in an ossuary, a little case, and they would put it on the shelf of a long sepulcher with the bones of other family members, and they would record who the person was. Peter and John walked into the tomb. And they, by the way, the only portion of their body that they wouldn't wrap would be their face. They just put a napkin over there. Peter and John walk into the tomb. John looks in. He sees the linen strips. They're just in a big pile. He looks over here. He sees the napkin that was on the face, folded and left nice and neat. He comes out. He doesn't go in. He starts thinking. He waits for Peter to come. Peter goes in. Peter runs into the tomb. He sees the linen strips. He sees the napkin that is folded. He says, this can't be a crime scene. Here are some of the strongest evidence, by the way, for the reliability of the resurrection. And I'm going to give you a My Cousin Vinny moment. Anybody ever see the movie? Are those special grits? Here's my question. Were those special thieves? What thieves do you know that are going to take time to unwrap and unwrap and unwrap and unwrap and unwrap and unwrap the linen strips that are on the body before they take the body out of the tomb, leave them there, and then before they leave, instead of ransacking the place, they're going to fold the laundry and fold the napkin and just leave it there. What was Jesus doing? Here's how much Jesus loves you and me. That he leaves clues throughout our entire life in the resurrection story, but also in every single life here to help us to be drawn to him. Because his heart, his will, is that we all have eternal life. The heart of God is that not one person should ever perish. And so he leaves clues. He left clues in the resurrection so that his disciples, when they came there, would know that what they're saying is not true. This is not a crime scene. God's fingerprints are all over it. Matter of fact, if you look back through your life, one of the things that you will see is the fingerprints of God are all over your life in every single way. All the good things that you experience, all the things you walked away from that you shouldn't have walked away from, the things that you were spared from, those are not coincidences. That is the hand of God in your life. Matter of fact, did you know that simply the presence of good in our lives should suffice enough that we know God exists? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, an atheist professor wanted to prove to his students that God didn't exist. And so he asked the question, does evil exist? And they answered, well, yes, sir, it does. So he asked, well, did God create everything? And they answered, well, yes, God created everything. Well, if God created everything, then God created evil, then he is evil in himself. A student raised his hand. By the way, can I talk to the students for just a minute? Don't just accept everything that they're trying to force feed you down your throat these days. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Say, "Oh, sorry, I got a question." Student raised his hand and said, "Sir, can I ask you a question? Does cold exist?" He said, "Of course. Have you never been cold?" The student answered, "Sir, cold does not exist. It is the absence of heat. You measure temperature by how much heat is in the atmosphere." He asked another question, "Does darkness exist?" The professor said, "Yes, of course it does." The student said, "Sir, again, you're wrong. Darkness does not exist. It is the absence of light. You measure how dark it is by the lack of light." The student asked a final question, "Sir, does evil exist?" The professor said, "Well, of course it does. Have you ever seen crime all around the world?" The student answered, "Sir, evil does not exist, at least not unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. Evil is what happens when men don't have God's love in their heart. Evil is like cold when there is no heat, and darkness when there is no light." Who was the student? Albert Einstein. Selah. You see, there, just the fact that we experience good is God screaming out to us of his existence. And if the clues and his fingerprints in our life all over our growing up and our good, the goodness that we experience is not enough, there's this not so subtle clue that God has given to everybody called creation. This is why in our educational system, right from the Genesis, the creation of the world by the hand of God is something that is coming, that is taught against. Because it is the way, one of the ways in which God calls us to himself. Romans chapter 1 verse number 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What do you mean, Pastor? Take your smartphone. Go home, take it apart. Look at all the circuits and the connections and all the things that are in there. And then go back into your backyard underneath an oak tree and ask yourself this question. How did this get here? Can I tell you what you're not going to conclude? None of you will say, "Well, this is the result of a random explosion in a metal factory." And here's the reason why. Because you see the sophisticated complexity of the design. And yet you and I look around, and this earth is filled with sophisticated complexity of every sort. Human beings are the most sophisticatedly complex creations on earth. And we are to believe that we just got here, that there is no intelligent designer behind that. Do you know what Charles Darwin said, by the way, the kingpin of evolution? When asked, how could the human eye have just evolved? The human eye does something like millions of electromagnetic connections to the brain every second. It refocuses all by itself. It can see like 100,000 things all at one time. The human eye is absolutely amazing. And so they asked Charles Darwin, they said, "How do you explain that by evolution?" You know what he said? He said, "I freely confess that to think that that evolved out of nothing is absurd at the highest degree." Nobody ever tells you that though. Why? Because God is calling out to us. God is using so many things, clues throughout our entire life and existence to show us that he is the creator of the universe, the God who wants to have a relationship with you and I. And the kingpin of his evidence is the resurrection. Because I don't know what your definition of God is, but as soon as you can kill somebody who claims to be God and they stay dead, they lose the title. The definition of God is no beginning, no end. The Alpha and the Omega, the one who always was and always will be. The uncaused cause of the universe. God has no beginning because he's the one that created time. He had to exist outside of time in order for this to exist. And if you can put God to death, immediately you dethrone him. And that's why the resurrection is the final proof of who the one true God amongst all the gods really is. Because there's only one grave in human history that is empty, and it is the grave of Jesus Christ. But the last thing that we see, oh, by the way, When Peter and John came to the tomb, you know what they saw, right? They saw the linen strips. Nobody would do that. No Jew, by the way, would even unwrap a body because it would be considered disrespectful. So they knew it couldn't be an enemy and they knew it couldn't be a friend. Nobody would do that. But they also saw the napkin folded. And there's a legend in the Hebrew culture. It's not true, it's just a legend. And the legend is that servants, when they prepared the table for their masters, would prepare it just perfectly in every single way. Just the way the master liked it. And then the master would eat and the servant would kind of go off into the corner and not be seen. Dare not approach the table until they knew that the master was completely done. And if the master got up and wiped their mouth and fingers and beard and wadded up the napkin and threw it out the table, that meant I'm finished. And the servant knew I can come and clean everything up. But on the other hand, if the master got up, folded the napkin and placed it by the plate, and then walked away, it meant I'm not finished yet. It meant I'm coming back. Do you know what I believe Jesus did? Jesus said, before I walk out of here, let me just fold this napkin over here like this. Let me just fold this napkin real nice so that when my servants come to the tomb, they will know I'm back from the dead and I'm not finished what I started in their life. There is hope beyond the grave. The third and final thing I want to share with you from the resurrection story is that Jesus calls to us in our pain. Mary is convinced that the body is stolen. She has come back as soon as she could to finish prepping the body for burial. She was up against the Sabbath day. They had 100 pounds of ointment that they had to put and spices on the body of Jesus. They didn't get a chance to do all of it. So they come back early in the morning with the spices, the three ladies, as the gospel story says, and they go to prepare the body. They have the remainder of all of what Nicodemus has purchased for them. But Mary has no clue a resurrection is even possible. Jesus has said many times when he was alive and with them, I will die and then 3 days later I'll rise again. But she has experienced too much to remember the promise. She watched as the body was taken off the cross. She was one of the ones who washed the body down. She washed the blood from across his brow. She washed the blood from across his nail holes. She washed the blood from across his feet. She washed the wound that was in his side. She has held the lifeless body of the Messiah in her hands. Is it any wonder that when she goes to the tomb, her sorrow has overwhelmed her to the point where she cannot remember the promise? That is humanity. Humanity gets caught up in painful experiences in life. Somebody does something, says something, this scar happens, this person did that, that person did that, and all of a sudden we forget the promises of Almighty God in the midst of our pain. And so sickness robs us of the promise of healing, and depression robs us of the promise of peace, and financial lack robs us of the promise of financial provision, and restoration of our families when they've gone awry rob us of what God wants to do. She didn't remember the word, and she was so overtaken by her pain that look at what the next part of the story says. It says, Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other on the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, I don't know about you, but this is serious pain because, hello, Mary, there's angels there. I don't know about you, but if I kind of like encounter angels, I'm like, something's up right here. What's going on? She's so full of sorrow in that moment. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't know it was him. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She has been pain conditioned so that she cannot see the reality before her eyes. This is what happens in life. We have been pain conditioned and we miss God. We miss God. We call him karma. We call him the universe. We call him the power that is in us. Because we have been pain conditioned So what is reality becomes distorted by the painful perceptions. And we begin to create a narrative in our head that is not truth. But it is into that pain that Jesus walks. It is into that pain that Jesus calls. And here's what I want you to notice about Jesus. He's different than the other gods. Jesus, listen to me carefully, does not need to be invited to walk into your pain. Let me say it again. Jesus does not need to be invited to walk into your pain. He just needs to be invited to stay. He'll show up. Jesus shows up in crazy places. I've heard people talk about, I met Jesus in a bar. I met Jesus in a brothel. I met Jesus when I was turning a trick on the street. I met Jesus when I was doing drugs. I met Jesus when I was doing this and that. Because Jesus will show up in all sorts of places that you would never think God would ever show up in. Because he doesn't need to be invited to walk into your pain. He just needs to be invited to stay. She thought he was a gardener. But even her mistake was a clue. Do you remember the two gardens? In the first, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus took a stand. And Adam agreed to eat of the fruit that brought sin into the world. In Gethsemane, Jesus agreed to take upon him the sin that redeemed us all from sin. In the first garden, God sought Adam. In the second, Jesus sought God. In Eden, Adam hid from God. In Gethsemane, Jesus called on God. In Eden, Satan led Adam to a tree that would cause death. From Gethsemane, Jesus went to a tree that would give life. One garden represents when man said no. The other garden, when man said yes. Even her mistake was a clue. Yeah, I'm a gardener, but not quite that it. And then here's what I want you to see. Then he calls her by name. Mary! Rabboni! That name, that voice. Nobody says it with such compassion and such authority all at the same time. She heard it one other time when he called her out of our darkness into this marvelous light. And now he was calling her so the blinders of her eyes would drop and she would see him as the resurrected Savior. Can I tell you something? The God of the universe knows you by name. You are not a number to God. You are not inconsequential to God. You are not overlooked by God. And what God does is he walks into our pain and he calls us by name. Mary grabbed him and she held so tight. Jesus said, "Don't hold me like that. I got to go to the Father." But she had it right. What was she saying? For the rest of my life, I will cling to the understanding of who you are. You are the resurrected Lord of glory. You are the source of life and eternal life. And I'm not letting you go. Can I tell you, God knows your name. If you're here today and you came with pain, God knows your name. If you're here today and you live in a palace, God knows your name. God created each and every one of you, and God wants to bring each and every one of you into saving relationship with him through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, on that cross. If the story of the resurrection is true, and the evidence says it is, then it is the most consequential event in human history. It cannot be sloughed aside. It cannot be another story of another God. The great C.S. Lewis said this, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He couldn't possibly be all three. Jesus, the Lord of glory, has come here today. And I believe he's calling your name in your heart right now, standing at the door of your heart. He's knocking. And here's his offer. I want to come in. I want to save your soul. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your Savior. I showed up without being invited. But in order to stay, you've got to invite me in. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today, you say, Pastor, I'm not right with God. And honestly, as I search my heart, I don't know if I died today, if I would spend eternity in the presence of God in a place called heaven. I think I might because I'm a pretty good person. Listen, goodness has nothing to do with it. Otherwise, the story makes no sense. God loved you so much that he paid the price for you. And he asked you to invite him to be your personal savior. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, today I want to surrender my life to Jesus, be forgiven of my sins, and be made right with God. With no one looking around, we won't embarrass you, I promise you. If that's you, just hold your hand up. I want to pray with you. Hold them up real quick. God bless you. That's awesome. God bless you over here. Awesome. Hold them up nice and high. I promise we won't embarrass you. God bless you over here, in the back over there. Pastor, today I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to surrender to him. Not because, God bless you over here, not because we want more hands, but because it is the most important decision you can ever make in your life. Not to scare you, because I pray every single one of you lives the longest life possible. But you could walk out of here today and die. And then you'll need Jesus. If you're here today and you're not right with God, but yet you haven't raised your hand yet, but you want to, Pastor, today I want to surrender my life to Jesus. Just right quick, put it right up so we could see it, and then put it right down again. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Amen. You can put your hands down. I want to lead you in a prayer right now. See, Pastor, is it that simple? All I have to do is say a prayer and I get right with God. No, it's not that simple. Look at everything Jesus did for you. He left heaven, came to earth, died on a cruel cross, descended into hell, came up with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. That's not simple, but he did it for you so that you can be made right with God. Let's say this prayer together right now. Everybody praying together out loud, especially those that raised your hand. Say it with me. Heavenly Father, today I give you my life. I repent of my sin, and I ask you to forgive me. I place my faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I'll never be the same, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you give them all a great big God bless you? Awesome, awesome, awesome.